I wonder if sometimes you stumbled across something, some new idea or a new train of thought. And I had that experience when I was planning this service and got quite excited about this a fresh way of looking at something, I suppose. And if it's familiar to you, then it might be interesting, a fresh look. And if it's new to you, then I hope it enriches your thinking, especially as we approach Lent and our journey through to the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's so much talk, isn't there, of anti-Semitism these days. And yet our faith is embedded in Judaism. And we owe so much to our Jewish brothers and sisters. And our readings in the Old Testament inform us of how God has nurtured his people through the years and cared for them and promised good things for them. In return, there are clear instructions to these people as to how to worship and how to behave. We have the Ten Commandments, and there are loads of other instructions. One such is how to thank God for the harvest by making an offering to God of the first fruit of their crops. And this, as well as thanking God, was also a demonstration of their trust in him that the later harvest would follow. In other words, the barley harvest had happened and they said thank you for that, and they hoped that the rest would follow, you know, the wheat and the olives and everything else that they needed. And this barley harvest, the first grain to ripen, and it still is, I was told, is a festival of first fruits, as described in this short reading from Leviticus we're going to have. Don't get many readings from Leviticus in church, do we? I don't think. Please note which day of the week this celebration is to happen. This was written supposedly by Moses in about 1500 years BC. I'm not sure of my dates, but a long time ago, a long time before Christ. So Judith's going to read that to us.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.
We're now going to hear how these Israelites are faring many years on from that Leviticus reading. They have been in exile and they've been saved from that by God, and they've returned to their home country. And they think they're following instruction and keeping the rules and doing the right things. And we're going to hear about what God has to say about that. Now, the reading has a little bit in the middle with yellow print, and I would invite you to join in that bit. I believe it's on the screen. I hope so. So this is from Isaiah 58, and it was written at about 520 BC, so about 1,000 years after the Leviticus reading. The Lord says,
shout as loud as you can. Tell my people Israel about their sins. They worship me every day, claiming that they are eager to show my ways and obey my laws. They say they want me to give them just laws, and that they take pleasure in worshipping me.
The people ask,
why should we fast if the Lord never notices? Why should we go without food if the Lord never replenishes?
And the Lord says to them,
the truth is that at the same time you fast, you pursue your own interests and oppress your workers. Your fasting makes you violent, and you quarrel and fight. Do you think this kind of fasting will make me listen to your prayers? When you fast, you make yourselves suffer. You bow your heads low like a blade of grass and spread out sackcloth and ashes to lie on. Is that what you call fasting? Do you think I will be pleased with that? The kind of fasting I want is this. Remove the chains of oppression and the yoke of injustice and let the oppressed go free. Share your food with the hungry and open your homes to the homeless poor. Give clothes to those who've nothing to wear and do not refuse to help your own relatives. Then my favour will shine on you like the morning sun, and your wounds will be quickly healed. I will always be with you to save you. My presence will protect you on every side. When you pray, I will answer you. When you call to me, I will respond.
This is a wake-up call to look at ourselves as we try to live the Christian life following our Lord. It's tempting to confuse religiosity with true discipleship. Religious practice is not wrong, but living our faith means, as one of last week's reading from Micah said, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God?" We really try, I believe, but I certainly fail at times. Now we will have our New Testament reading, where Jesus explains our role in the world as his disciples. In his Sermon on the Mount, a statement of his spiritual, ethical, and practical call to holy living, this is part that's been set for us for this week.
So reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, and I'm reading from The Message. "Let me tell you why you are here. You're here to be salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of this earth. If you lose your saltiness, how will people taste godliness? You've lost your usefulness and will end up in the garbage. Here's another way to put it. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors of the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on the hill. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you on a hilltop, on a light stand, shine. Keep open house, be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. Don't suppose for a minute that I have come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I am going to put it all together, pull all things together in a vast panorama. God's law is more real and lasting than the stars in the sky and the ground at your feet. Long after the stars burn out and earth wears out, God's law will be alive and working. Trivialize even the smallest item of God's law, and you will only have trivialized yourself. Take it seriously. Show the way for others, and you will find honor in the kingdom. Unless you do far better than the Pharisees in the matters of right living, you won't know the first thing about entering the kingdom. Thanks be to God."
Jesus said, "Don't suppose for a minute I've come to demolish the scriptures, either God's law or the prophets. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. Or as we know it better, I do not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it." The festival of first fruits that we heard about in Leviticus reading has instructions for the priest to wave a sheaf of barley before the altar on the day after the Sabbath. As in most prophecy and a lot of Old Testament writing, we can see that there are two meanings. Here there is one is a thanksgiving for the harvest and trust that the main harvest will follow in due time. But the second shows us the future from then on and to the coming of Christ. And this festival in the Old Testament is a pale shadow of the gift of Jesus to this world. God's Son, born as a human, living our life, and indeed living our life as God intended for us all. The second Adam, the first Adam having messed up big time. As Cardinal Newman wrote in his hymn, Praise to the Holiest in Height, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And this resulted inevitably in humanity rejecting him and crucifying the Lord of life. And yet, on the third day, the day after the Sabbath, God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus. Christ is the first fruits of the new kingdom of God. On the day of resurrection, the day after the Sabbath, God raised him from the dead. He is, if you like, the wave offering of the festival of the first fruit. And it's in that event that we put our faith as he has fulfilled the law. But then we are the promised harvest that follows. Death has been conquered, as demonstrated in the living Christ. And as his disciples, we become the children of God and the inheritors of eternal life too. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. For as in Adam all died, so in Christ will all be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And that's us. What an amazing promise. And that takes us back to Christ's teaching for us, doesn't it? As heirs to the kingdom, we are tasked with living as if this is true. There's so much in this Sermon on the Mount which is challenging, and our good soil groups have been looking at this. But in today's reading, we are instructed to be salt and light. This is about living in a way which points to God. Salt. If you want a little project, go home and explore the covenant of salt in the Bible. The meaning of a salt covenant, apparently, is an agreement which is meant to endure regardless of circumstance, and it's an ancient symbol of unbreakable friendships and alliances that are to be preserved. Such agreements are solid, unbreakable, and everlasting. And that's God's covenant with us, and hopefully us with him. Is that what Jesus meant? Salt is also meant to be flavoursome. And I know it's seen as unhealthy in these days, but we still need food to taste good, don't we? And the Christian life should look good to those who are looking at us. Their experience of Jesus comes through us. And that's a huge challenge, isn't it? Are we tasty? And something I read just this morning said, Jesus didn't say, you will become salt of the earth. He said, you are. And we are light. We all know the idea that Jesus is the light of the world, but Jesus says, we are light. Most old towns have a church with some sort of a tower, and they stick up for everyone to see. And lighthouses stick out with flashing lights to be visible to sailors to tell them where it's not safe to come. What about us? Jesus is encouraging his listeners and us to believe in ourselves. We believe we have some inkling of the truth which we feel the world needs. Jesus wants us to be like the church tower or a lighthouse, something people can see and not ignore. Or like a lamp on a stand, giving light and illumination generously and unmistakably. Here is a quote I read this week, written by a Catholic priest, commenting on the readings of the Beatitudes, which were part of last week's reading on the Sermon on the Mount. And what he said was, "I often think of the Beatitudes as a sculpture, not carved in marble, but in words. In this finely chiselled text, Jesus offers a portrait of the human person as God intends us to be. In fact, he's also revealing something of himself, for he alone is the perfect image of what humanity is meant to become. The Beatitudes are a kind of sculpture of Jesus himself." And as we slowly walk, he talks about if you see a sculpture, you want to walk around it and see what it looks from different angles and see from behind. And he says, as we slowly walk around this portrait, we begin to recognize its coherence. Poverty of spirit leads to gentleness. Sensitivity to the world's brokenness gives rise to mourning. Mourning awakens a hunger for justice. Justice flowers into mercy. And purity of heart keeps intention focused on God rather than self. But Jesus is being honest. This way of life will not always be applauded. It may lead to loss, misunderstanding, even suffering. But it's the only way that will ultimately align our lives with the very heart of God. That's the end of the quote from that reading. What these images ask us is an uncomfortable question about our Christian visibility. How obvious is it that we are Christians? Is the only difference between us and our colleagues and friends and neighbours on Monday morning that we've been to church on Sunday? Christians are in some ways the most normal people, and in some ways most unusual. Normal because Jesus was the only truly normal person. It's a funny word, normal. We don't use it very much, but in a sense, this sort of what humanity is meant to be is how Jesus was, a normal person. And we, in our small way, are becoming like him. But we're also unusual because we do not fit our current culture's expectations in our beliefs, values, and behaviours. We've only got to listen to the news to realise, I hope, how different we are in our outlook and our ethical stance than many people who seem to be in public life. And so we stand out like a city on a hill, or a lamp on a lampstand. So be it. But it takes courage, doesn't it? How much easier if we could just mingle unobtrusively in the crowd. But what would that cost our integrity if we did that? It's much better to stick out, not like a sore thumb, but like a healthy thumb. What I feel is amazing in all this is that nearly 2,000 years ago, before Christ was born, his death and resurrection were foreshadowed in the festival of the first fruits. St. Paul saw this and understood that. And what this festival shows is that the harvest of Jesus is not just for him. Being raised from the dead was not just for him. No, it's the promise of the continuing harvest, and all who profess that Jesus is Lord are part of that harvest. As that great Easter hymn of Charles Wesley says, "Lives again our glorious King, where, O death, is now your sting? Once he died our souls to save, where's your victory boasting grave? So we now, where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. But then our responsibility is to live out our faith and be the harvest that follows Christ being the first fruit. As in many of our service book liturgies, when we are asked a question about our commitment, our reply is, with God's help, we will. Without God, we cannot. With his grace, love, and strength, we can, and we do. We are the following harvest. We are now in the present, light and salt. And the world needs us, and Jesus has called us. Yes, in Jesus' name, we can. Amen.